three verses from each chapter. 2 Corinthians 2, first of all. We'll read verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad for the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And let's turn to chapter 7. We'll pick up our reading in verse 4 and read through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. This is God's word. holy and inspired. May He bless it to our hearts tonight. Our text is, first of all, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. And in verses 6 through 8, Paul is talking about the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had his father's wife and lived impenitently for a time in that fornication and who was disciplined by the church. And now in 2 Corinthians 2, we find the rest of the story regarding that man and his discipline. Verses 6 through 8. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. The second part of our text is chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, where Paul writes his response to the Corinthian church disciplining that man. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, and not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue tonight our brief series on the truth of church discipline, as the Belgic Confession and the Church Order refer to it, or Christian discipline, as the Heidelberg Catechism refers to it. Church discipline is the work of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to put an impenitent sinner out from among the church. And that matter of church discipline is very important. It is one of the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. A true church of Christ has the mark not only that she preaches the pure gospel and that she administers the sacraments faithfully, but also that she is diligent in the exercise of church discipline. And a church that is departing and becoming false, or a church that is false, fails to exercise church discipline, and will not, in her own pride, according to 1 Corinthians 5, exercise church discipline. The discipline of the impenitent is a mark of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And church discipline is important also as a key of the kingdom. God has given two keys to the church that open the kingdom of heaven and that shut the kingdom of heaven. The first key and the main key is the preaching of the gospel. But the second key, which is also a key that very really opens and shuts the kingdom, is Christian discipline or church discipline. By church discipline, the kingdom of heaven, not just membership in an external body, but the kingdom of heaven itself, is closed against the impenitent, who have been warned from the Word of God of their sins, but who will not repent. And by church discipline, the kingdom of heaven is opened to those who repent. Not this, that men go back and forth between being elect and reprobate, as these keys are used, but this, that God uses the key of Christian discipline to shut the kingdom of heaven against the reprobate forever. And He uses the key of church discipline to open the kingdom of heaven to those impenitent elect who are brought to repentance by this key. This is critical. This key and this mark are critical for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw the idea of church discipline as a whole from 1 Corinthians 5. Tonight we look at the blessed fruit that church discipline produces in the elect child of God. And the blessed fruit that church discipline produces is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow for sin, so that the man or woman or young person who was impenitent, who in his own stubbornness and pride went on in his sin, is broken and pierced by the Christian discipline and is filled with sorrow, which is not the remorse of the world, but is a true godly sorrow for his sin. And in that godly sorrow for his sin, seeks his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks his re-entry into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessed fruit that we as a church pray for as we exercise church discipline upon the impenitent. This is what we hope for, if it be God's will, that those who are impenitent may be broken and brought back. If it is not God's will, we are happy with that too. We submit to the will of God with regard to all who come under Christian discipline. But our earnest prayer is that God will use this means of church discipline to bring back all of His people to Himself in godly sorrow. That's the theme of the sermon tonight, then, godly sorrow. In the first place, consider its nature. This godly sorrow is unlike any other sorrow. It is a godly sorrow. It has a very specific, particular nature. In the second place, consider its fruit. This godly sorrow worketh certain things. And in the third place, consider its end. Godly sorrow, its nature, its fruit, and its end. To begin then, let's remember what the situation in the church of Corinth was by looking at a brief history of what had happened there. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls our attention to a man who was well known within the congregation to have his father's wife. He lived openly in fornication, not only with a woman who was not his wife, but with a woman who was his father's wife. And the man was impenitent in it. He continued in it so that his sin became known generally within the congregation. It could be considered a public sin by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was content to let this man go on in his fornication. The church at Corinth did not discipline the man. They exercised no censure against the man. They did not put him out from their midst, but they tolerated and even embraced him in their midst. That was their being puffed up with pride. Very likely the pride that they were very tolerant people, that they were showing themselves to be very loving people, and that they were not harsh towards this man. Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians, and in that epistle rebuked them for their pride and told them, you should have mourned over the sin of this man and you should have put him out. And Paul required of them that they gather together and that they pass sentence on this man, and by that put him out from the fellowship of the church and put him out from the kingdom of heaven, which putting out Paul described as delivering that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, since that first letter to the Corinthians was written, the church at Corinth followed the instruction of the Apostle Paul. They met together and they passed a sentence of judgment against the man who was living openly and impenitently in fornication, by which sentence they put him out of the church of Jesus Christ. The church did that. The church, by an official vote, probably of the office bearers of the church, put that man out of the church. That's evident from the first verse in our text in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, where Paul says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." Such a man, in verse 6, was the formerly impenitent sinner, the man who lived impenitently in fornication. The punishment to which Paul refers in verse 6 was the official judicial sentence passed by the church putting him out. Our English word punishment can carry that idea of a judicial procedure, but the word that Paul uses here very definitely refers to a judicial procedure. The sentence that they passed, that he was no longer part of the church, was his punishment. That's referred to here. And then Paul says that this punishment was inflicted of many, or rather, closer to the original, this punishment was of many, as you see by the italicized words there. Those can be dropped. This sentence was passed by many. And literally, Paul says, by most, by a majority. There was an official a trial held, so to speak, a church trial. At this church trial, the majority voted to put the man out. And that's exactly how our church proceedings go today in our ecclesiastical assemblies. There are official meetings of the office bearers of the church. At those official meetings, decisions are taken. And the majority vote in those decisions is the sentence of the consistory, or of the council, or of the classis, or of the synod. Paul here describes what happened in Corinth, which is what happens today. The man was put out through Christian or church discipline. Titus, having seen the Corinthians perform this action, and having seen the zeal of the Corinthians and the sorrow of the Corinthians in performing this action, came to Paul and reported what had happened at Corinth. Titus himself was refreshed by the Corinthians following the instruction of Paul and showing, by their discipline of the man, their own sorrow for sin. And Paul, when he heard the report of Titus, was himself refreshed and comforted and rejoiced that God had been good to his people in Corinth and had given them the grace to exercise this key of the kingdom and this mark of the true church. The question that faces us in these two texts tonight, or in this one text made up of two passages, the question that faces us is, who mourned? Who was sorry? And who had to be sorry? Paul himself says that he was sorry, but that's not the sorrow that's described in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 as the godly sorrow. Paul was simply saying there, in requiring you to put this man out, and in rebuking you for failing to put this man out, that hurt me. That made me sad, because I love you, and I don't like to see you sad. Your distress distresses me. It would be something like what a parent says to a child, a little child, before that child receives a spanking. Dad and mom might explain to that little child, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I know it's necessary. I'm going to go through with this spanking. But I don't like to see you distressed. Your distress distresses me." That's the kind of sorrow that Paul had. It was that sympathetic and empathetic sorrow of love for the Corinthians. But those who had to be sorry with a godly sorrow in the text are, first of all, the man himself who had been impenitent. That man was sinning, and that man was impenitent in his sin. And both of those were causes for his own godly sorrow. Godly sorrow for his sin, and godly sorrow for his impenitence. And that's the case with each of us and our sins. Our sins, if we only fall into them once and never again, are cause for our godly sorrow before Jehovah. And those sins that we fall into repeatedly, and perhaps even live in impenitently for a time, are cause for godly sorrow. That impenitence itself is blameworthy. The man himself must be sorrowful with a godly sorrow. But the others who must be sorry are the church, the members of the church at Corinth. The members of the church at Corinth themselves had sinned, even though they did not have their father's wives. The members of the church at Corinth had sinned by their tolerance of this man's impenitence. The members of the church at Corinth were blameworthy before Jehovah for their toleration of that iniquity. And that's a lesson for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one. And when one member lives impenitently in sin, the whole church is to blame for that sin if the church tolerates that sin and allows that sin to go on. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ may not tolerate sin, may not live comfortably with sin, but must be filled with godly sorrow over sin. And they all were sorry with a godly sorrow. Paul emphasizes the sorrow of the man himself in chapter 2 when he says in verse 7, "Ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Paul indicates there that the man was sorry for his sin. He was no longer having his father's wife. He was no longer living in that fornication, but had been brokenhearted over his sin and was even in danger of being swallowed up with overmuch sorrow in his repentance over that sin. The man himself was filled with godly sorrow. And Paul emphasizes that about the church of Corinth as a whole in chapter 7. Now when he says in verse 9, "Ye were made sorry and sorrowed to repentance," he's not talking about that individual man anymore. He talked about him in chapter 2. Now Paul is talking about the whole church for their sin of tolerating the man's sin, for their sin of being puffed up rather than mourning. They were now filled with a godly sorrow. And Paul emphasizes that this sorrow was godly sorrow. This was no carnal sorrow. It was no mere earthly remorse, but a godly sorrow for sin. That's evident in every verse in chapter 7, verse 9. "Ye were made sorry after a godly manner." Verse 10, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance." And verse 11, "Ye sorrowed after a godly sort." And in every one of those verses, Paul uses the exact same construction in the original language. You were sorry after God. You were sorry according to God. That's the idea of the godly sorrow. Well, let's look then at what that godly sorrow is. What is godly sorrow for sin, for the child of God in his heart? In the first place, this godly sorrow is a sorrow that comes from God, a sorrow that is worked by God in the hearts of His people. The source of this sorrow is not the man himself, but the source of the sorrow is Jehovah God Himself. Jehovah God, as a gift of salvation to His people, comes into our hearts by His Holy Spirit and works in our hearts that sorrow for sin, so that by the work of the Spirit, we're sorry for it. We're filled with grief and pain even over the sin that we have committed. That godly sorrow is a sorrow worked by God and is a sorrow that is a gift of Jehovah God. You have felt that, have you not? And I have, in your own heart, that sorrow coming in over your sin as a gift from God. There are times in our lives when through our own stubbornness, we won't even think about that sin that we know very well is a sin. We're going on in that sin with hard hearts, and suddenly our will is broken. Our hearts melt within us with sorrow over that iniquity that we have committed against our God. That godly sorrow, the sorrow that Jehovah Himself gives to His people as a gift of our salvation. It is very evident that this godly sorrow is a gift of God from the other experience of those who are impenitent in their sin and who become hardened in their sin. God does not give to them the gift of godly sorrow. They may have remorse. They may have many tears over many things. But their remorse and their sorrow is not that they have offended God, not that they have gone against Him. And to see that impenitence is heartbreaking for us. But we see by the example of that impenitence, which we would go in as well, that this godly sorrow is a gift of the grace of our God. Godly sorrow, in the first place, is a gift of God's grace. In the second place, godly sorrow is sorrow according to the standard that God has laid out. Or to say it a little bit differently, godly sorrow evaluates itself in light of the standard of God Himself. And the idea is this, that the child of God, in his godly sorrow, measures himself against Jehovah. He measures himself against the being and the character of God, as God has revealed Himself in His Word. He measures himself against the requirements of God. Thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do this in the law of God. And that godly sorrow, measuring itself according to the being and character of God and according to the requirements of God, with broken heart says, I have not measured up to what God has required and to what God is. Godly sorrow does not measure itself against expectations of men. Godly sorrow does not measure itself against some false idea of what is right that comes from my own heart. But godly sorrow measures itself against Jehovah God Himself. And that's evident from the passage, because the godly sorrow of the church at Corinth and the godly sorrow of the man himself was not a sorrow that Paul was upset or that Paul was grieving. This godly sorrow did not look to Paul as the standard. This godly sorrow looked to God as the standard. And the apostle himself says that when he calls it not a Pauline sorrow or any such thing, but a godly sorrow. You are sorry according to the standard of Jehovah God Himself. And that makes the child of God sorry indeed. As God's children, we could look at ourselves in relation to the rest of society and conclude about ourselves that we are the best of men. We might conclude, I am the best of husbands because I do not strike my wife. Other men strike their wives. That's wicked. That's corrupt. But I do not strike my wife, and therefore I am the best of husbands. Godly sorrow does not measure itself according to the standards of the rest of society. Godly sorrow measures itself against God, against His being, and against His requirement. Godly sorrow says, I, as a husband, have not loved my neighbor who is closest to me, my own wife, as myself. But I have had thoughts about her and against her that are wicked, though I may never raise a hand against her, though I might never speak a harsh word in her direction. I am the worst of sinners and the chief of sinners, because God, in His love for His bride, gathers her in always, and I have not so done. Godly sorrow measures itself according to the standard of God. The child measures himself according to the standard of God, and the young person does, and does not conclude by that, I am the best of young people because I obey my parents and do not go against what they command. But the young person measures himself according to the standard of Jehovah God, who says, obey your parents perfectly and honor from the bottom of your heart your father and your mother, and be patient always with their weaknesses and infirmities. And the young person says, but I have not so done. I am the chief of sinners. And so it goes in every calling that we have in our lives. Godly sorrow measures itself against the being and the standard of Jehovah God Himself. In the third place, godly sorrow is sorrow that is focused on God with longing and desire. The child of God desires nothing more and the smile of God's face upon him, or to use the language, the biblical language of the benediction, that God's countenance be lifted up upon him. The child of God dreads nothing more than God's anger and wrath against sin. The child of God who has godly sorrow is fixed on God. We could even say fixated on God. The child of God has his eyes on the Lord, his ears open to the Lord. And the moment he does something that's against Jehovah God, that child of God is filled with godly sorrow. Not only does he measure himself according to the standard of God, but he does it continually. He does it all the time. And as he sees himself depart from God, he's filled with that godly sorrow. There's a danger that we're fixated on many, many things. The face of men, our own pleasure and leisure, our own advancement, ourselves, ourselves, ourselves. There's a danger that we're fixated on many things, but this godly sorrow looks to Jehovah God and finds in Him all of His joy. When this godly sorrow sees a departure from God, then he's filled with that grief and that anguish of soul. In the fourth place, this godly sorrow flees to God when we recognize we have disobeyed Him. This is godly sorrow. This is not anti-godly sorrow. This is not distance from godly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. That godly sorrow of the child of God flees to Christ and seeks salvation in Him. God is our hope in this sorrow, our only hope in this sorrow. The child of God recognizing his departure from God, his violation of God's law, filled with agony over that departure, flees to the Lord Jesus Christ, where his salvation alone is found. That's godly sorrow over sin. The Corinthians were filled with it by the grace of God. The Church of Jesus Christ is filled with it by the grace of God. The man who was impenitent is filled with godly sorrow by the grace of God to His elect people. This godly sorrow has certain characteristics as well. In the first place, this godly sorrow is a spiritual thing. It has a spiritual characteristic. This godly sorrow is not the sorrow of the world. Paul drives that home in verse 10 of chapter 7. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The world is sorry for its sin. The world is sorry for its crimes. Reprobate, ungodly men and women cry tears over their sins, but not because their sins. The eyes of the ungodly world are not fixed on God and are not sorry because they have violated the law of God. The eyes of the world are fixed on themselves, and that's what their tears are for, themselves. They're sorry they got caught and have to undergo some kind of punishment. They're sorry for the embarrassment that it causes them, and perhaps even sorry for the embarrassment it causes their loved ones. But the whole sorrow of the world is rooted in man and what's good for man and what man likes. The sorrow of the world is not rooted in God. And that works death. They care not for God. They do not flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. They care only for themselves, care only about man apart from God. But the sorrow of God, the godly sorrow, is different. It's a spiritual sorrow. It's a sorrow that's directed to God. It's a sorrow produced by the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in our hearts. How does a spiritual man and a spiritual woman respond to sin? That Spirit of Jesus Christ within us recoils from that sin. The new man, empowered by the Spirit, recoils from that sin. He hates that sin. He despises that sin. He's chagrined because of that sin, because that sin goes against God. His godly sorrow is characterized by spirituality. That is, the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling within our hearts. This godly sorrow is also characterized by a complete defenselessness. There is a certain defensiveness that a person can put up when accused of sin according to the Word of God. that person then goes on the attack. The person then accuses the other of being the evil in this situation and scenario. Paul shows that true godly sorrow is defenseless. That is, it acknowledges the sin. And Paul shows that this true sorrow acknowledges the sin when he says in verse 9, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Our rebuke of you didn't damage you. And you didn't come back at us and say, you damaged me. That's not how godly sorrow works. Godly sorrow is defenseless in oneself against the rebuke. Godly sorrow says, your accusation is true. The Word of God has smitten me. The Word of God has exposed me. The Word of God shows me that this was sin, and it's good for me to know it. The man filled with godly sorrow thanks the man who brought him the rebuke for showing him his error. And this godly sorrow is characterized by repentance not to be repented of. As Paul says in chapter 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of. The idea is that the man who's filled with godly sorrow is very careful not to fall back into that sin. Because of the weakness of his flesh, he may fall back into it. It may happen that he's tempted by that sin the rest of his life. But he doesn't want to. He doesn't change his mind about that godly sorrow and say, you know, that sin was good for me after all. The man who's given this godly sorrow doesn't repent of it, but seeks the grace of God to live in it and to avoid that sin. All of that is godly sorrow. How are we going to classify this godly sorrow? Briefly now, at the end of the first point, how are we going to classify this godly sorrow? What is it? Where does it fit among the gifts of salvation? This godly sorrow can be seen as faith. It can be seen, we might say, as the negative side of faith. The positive side of faith is that hold on Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ and being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the child of God says yes to Christ and no to himself. It's that no to himself that is this godly sorrow. Jesus himself indicated in Luke 7, the reality of this godly sorrow, when the woman who was a sinner came to Jesus and wept tears on his feet and dried them with her hair. And Jesus' response in verse 50 was, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This godly sorrow of this woman was characterized by Jesus as her faith. No to self, yes to Christ. Clinging to Christ, repudiating self. That's where this godly sorrow fits. And its fruit that it bears then is the fruit of repentance. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, ye sorrowed to repentance. Out of your sorrow came repentance. And verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. This godly sorrow can be seen as faith, that negative side of faith that cleaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the blessed gospel for poor sinners who see our sin, all of our no, and all of our tears to our own sins. It's the other side of that gift of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. This godly sorrow bears fruit. The fruit that this godly sorrow bears is listed in verse 11 of chapter 7. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, and it wrought certain things in you. Certain things were produced in you by this godly sorrow, by this faith in Jesus Christ. And these are the things. Godly sorrow works carefulness. That's an interesting translation of the word there. The word is literally haste. And we usually think of haste and care as opposites. Someone who is hasty is not careful. But the idea here is not a careless haste, but a haste to make things right. A haste to address the sin. A haste to do what is required. That's the idea of haste. It's the kind of haste that is very careful to see what must transpire next. And a haste then that is eager to get to it. That is eager to repent and eager to make things right. That's the carefulness it wrought in you. Then is what clearing of yourselves. And this too is a very interesting word. It's the word apology. It works an apology. And an apology, in the biblical term, in the biblical sense, is a defense. Someone who makes an apology defends themselves. That's why apologetics is the name given to that branch of theology of defending the Reformed faith or defending the Christian faith against all of the attacks of atheists or others who would assault the truth. An apology is a defense. Paul is not saying here that this godly sorrow made you stand up and defend yourself against the charge by denying the charge, when the charge is according to the Word of God. But he says this worked in you a defense by your actions. Your very actions of excommunicating that man from office was a defense of yourself. It showed your spiritual character. It showed the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. The next word is, yea, what indignation. That too is a fruit of this godly sorrow. Indignation. And this indignation means exactly what it says. It's anger. And it's hot anger. Hot anger against whom? Hot anger against themselves and against sin and impenitent sin. There's anger that they themselves would fall into this and continue in this. The child of God too knows that anger at himself, that disgust with himself, that he did such a thing, that he violated that law of God. That's the fruit of godly sorrow. The next thing that is a fruit is the fear. Yea, what fear? And that idea of fear is dread of what comes next. And dread of that sinful nature that we carry around with us. And dread directed again against ourselves. The child of God who falls into sin and is rebuked by the Word of God and is brought to godly sorrow by Jehovah God, doesn't trust himself. That's the idea of this fear. He doesn't trust himself to be in that situation. in which he was tempted and fell before. There's great and many practical applications in that fear to how the child of God who knows where he's tempted behaves. The man who's tempted to become drunk does not stop in for happy hour at the bar or the restaurant on the way home, or have alcohol in the house when he knows he cannot handle it, and multiply that by everything in our lives. We don't trust ourselves. We're afraid of that old man of sin so that we do not give him occasion to be tempted. Next is, yea, what vehement desire. That fruit of vehement desire is an eager, deep longing to be free of sin. An eager, deep longing to have this whole thing settled, and settled according to God, so that this doesn't hang over the head of that man who was impenitent anymore and now is repentant. It doesn't hang over the head of the congregation. We know that by our own experience too. When sins have been committed, and when those sins bring all kinds of trouble and strife into family or congregation or whatever it may be, then we have a vehement desire, an eager longing that this be dealt with and be finished and be passed. The child of God who's sorrowful over sin doesn't want to be in that sin anymore. Verse 11 again, yea, what zeal. The idea of zeal here is an ardor. It is a great and eager and zealous going after repentance and following after repentance. The child of God in zeal does not become weary of repenting. The child of God who's smitten with that godly sorrow doesn't say, you know, that's enough now. That's enough. I said I'm sorry to you. What more do you want from me? Godly sorrow doesn't behave that way, but is zealous to say, I will apologize again if need be. I'm sorry for what I did. And then finally, the fruit in verse 11 is, yea, what revenge, what revenge. That idea of revenge here is again a judicial sentence. The revenge here is not some kind of ungodly taking of vengeance upon a man, but it refers to a judicial sentence to make things right. A punishment that is according to law. The church at Corinth exercised their godly sorrow by passing a sentence according to law, a sentence that exacted the proper punishment of excommunicating the man from the church. The church at Corinth did not exercise godly sorrow, which would have been no sorrow, by saying, though righteousness demands this action, we will not go through with that action. Though righteousness demands his excommunication, we refuse to excommunicate. Righteousness demanded excommunication, and they did it. And Paul calls that here their revenge. All of that is the fruit of godly sorrow. And the end of this godly sorrow, the end, is salvation. Paul says that in verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. The idea is not this, that by all of this activity in verse 11, they saved themselves. The idea is not this, by the fruit of their faith, They saved themselves. That would be salvation by our working. But the idea is this, that by faith they were saved, because that faith is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ whose Spirit had been given to them in their hearts. Christ whose Spirit had worked this godly sorrow. Christ who had sacrificed Himself for their salvation. That's the only covering for sin. That's the only hope for the sinner. The only hope for the impenitent sinner too, who's brought to repentance. The only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of their faith was salvation. And that's simply another way of saying that through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone, their sin of fornication and of tolerating fornication were covered, completely covered. The end of this was also that the church at Corinth cleared its name. That's the end of verse 11. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul is not now talking about the name of the Corinthians before God. That's through Jesus Christ. But they had cleared their name in the eyes of men. That is, they had demonstrated that they were now blameless in this matter. Two men themselves. That's literally what Paul says at the end of verse 11. In all things ye have demonstrated, that's the word approved, demonstrated yourselves to be clear or blameless or innocent in this matter. All the fruit that this faith of the Corinthians produced was a demonstration to everyone who saw them. They're sorry for their sin. They're blameless now for that sin. There's no more accusation to lay against them for that sin. Without that zeal, that vehement desire, that revenge, there's no demonstration that they understood what Paul said or took their sin seriously. But by that zeal and that revenge, they showed, we understand and we repudiate our sin and have taken the right steps that the Word of God requires to address that sin. And the end, finally, of this godly sorrow is a carefulness to obey God to His glory. The end of godly sorrow is never spiritual carelessness or profanity, so that the child of God says, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ gives me license to do as I please. That's never the response of a spiritual man or woman. And that's not the implication of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone either. The fruit, or the end rather of this, is that the people in Corinth were careful to avoid sin. That's repentance. It's a change of mind about sin. So that whereas before they were careless in their proud unbelief, now in humble faith, they're careful to obey the law of God to His glory and gratitude for what He has done. What a beautiful result of the church discipline that was exercised in Corinth. What a beautiful result of the church discipline that is exercised in the church of Jesus Christ today. May He continue to grant us godly sorrow. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Grant to us such godly sorrow, and grant to us faithfulness and discipline which thou dost use as thy word applied to the sinner to bring him to thee, to this godly sorrow. Forgive us, Father, and be merciful to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 416. 416 again. Let's sing just stanzas 5 and 7, confessing the Lord's salvation, 5 and 7, omitting 6 of 416. His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.